in the book of Hebrews this morning, but before we turn to Hebrews, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to read some of Genesis chapter 4 this morning first, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11. So Genesis is the first book in the Bible, so in the Old Testament. Here we go. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain became very angry, and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, What have you done? "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. And so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So let's turn across to Hebrews. Hebrews is in the New Testament, and it's towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews is before James and after Philemon. Chapter 11. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Let's just pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you so much, Lord, for that you can open it up to us and that we can have understanding. We just pray for that this morning, that we would understand what you're saying to us. And Lord, that it would change our lives, that we really would put into practice what we hear. We would be doers of the word, not just hearers. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we're preaching on a series from Hebrews, which is Trusting God in Our Generation. So it's a series about faith, and primarily we're going to be speaking to you over the next weeks from Hebrews chapter 11 and going through various stories in Hebrews chapter 11. And I was assigned one of the hardest stories to tell you about, Cain and Abel. Because I'm sure as we read this, many of you were thinking, what on earth is going on here? Why wouldn't God accept Cain's sacrifice? I mean, it seemed to come from his heart. And why would he accept Abel's instead of Cain's? I mean, it just seems crazy. I mean, surely the one guy is bringing from the work of his hands in the soil, and the other guy is just bringing from what he worked with, you know, the sheep. So why doesn't God accept one or the other? And so in my introduction, though, I want to first touch on what is faith, and because that's a very important question. And here Hebrews speaks to us about what faith is. It's our faith is confidence in what we hope for, assurance about what we do not see. So it's something that is not in ourselves. It's something that's out there that we hope for. We hope it will come to us. It's not something we can generate for ourselves. And so when I think about what is faith, faith is faith in someone else, ultimately faith in God. So faith, I'm sure that you've heard, you've probably turned on the God channel and all of that, and you've heard about faith a lot, and how faith is something that you can stir up, and you've got a measure of faith within yourself. But I want to say to you today, actually, faith doesn't come from yourself. It can't be generated by yourself. Faith is in someone else and his ability and his capacity and his desire to do you good. That's what faith is. And so faith is ultimately a faith in someone. And that someone is God. So ultimately, faith looks beyond itself, away from itself, to someone who is able. So when I stand at the kitchen table and my child is on the kitchen table and I say, "Jump, sweetie," and she jumps, she is operating faith, not in herself, in her own capacity to float across space and then land in a nice way. Her faith is in me to catch her. Isn't that right? So your faith in someone, you can launch confidently as a child into your father's arms because your father, you know, loves you and is going to catch you and is going to swing you around and give you a wonderful time as he does. So faith is in someone. That's the first thing to understand. And the second thing to understand is that it's not faith unless you act upon it. So when my daughter stands on the table and I say, "Jump, sweetie," and she can't jump, she's too afraid, she's not acting in faith. Do you understand that? So faith is action. Faith always has action associated with it. So those are the two things to really bear in mind as we come to the story about Cain and Abel. And I have 3 points. And the first point is that Abel trusted God and obeyed. He acted upon it. He trusted God. He looked beyond himself. He wasn't looking at his own ability. And so here's my first point. Abel listened to God. Now, we need to go back probably a little bit in the story to the story of Adam and Eve. And you remember Adam and Eve were set in this beautiful garden in Eden, and they were allowed to do anything except to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet they did do that. And when God came to them and said, "Adam, where are you?" They were hiding. And why were they hiding? They were hiding because they were ashamed. They were naked. They realized that they were naked and ashamed. And so what did God do? Well, God spoke to them about their situation, but he also slaughtered an animal. And he skinned the animal and he clothed them. He clothed their nakedness. He covered their shame. So the first sacrifice in the Old Testament is actually a sacrifice that God prepares. God does the sacrifice. And he does the sacrifice to cover their shame, to cover their sin. Now, their nakedness was not evil. You notice before that, they were naked and unashamed. Their nakedness was not evil. The evil was in their hearts so that they could no longer handle one another's nakedness because it would lead them to evil. Like today, we can't handle each other's nakedness. In fact, we can only handle nakedness properly in covenant if we give our lives to one another fully. So marriage is an amazing thing because it's covenant. It brings us together and we can handle each other's nakedness within that close relationship. But one day in heaven, we'll be able to handle one another's nakedness, I'm sure, because there will be no sin. But for the meantime, we have to be clothed. And we get clothed by the death of something. We are atoned for. Our sin is atoned for. And so when we come to the story, we can come with an understanding that actually Abel and Cain knew this. They knew what God had done for them. They knew that he had made a way for them to be together and to love one another and to deal with their sin. And in fact, you can see that in God's answer to Cain. So Cain brings to God the work of his hands, of his labor, and he presents it. He's not trusting in something else. He's trusting in his own abilities and his own labor. And he brings that to God. And God, what did God say to him? Well, God assumes that he knows this is wrong. And he says to him in chapter 4, verse 6, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.'" And so we see the story that Cain is told very clearly, you haven't done what is right, and you knew what was right. You knew it. Yet Abel has seen what God wants, and Abel puts that into practice. He obeys. Abel does what God says. And so Abel is not trusting in himself, in his own works, in his own abilities, in the own work of his hands. He doesn't produce these sheep. He simply does what God says. He's looking to God, who gives him something to do, and he obeys. And so he is responding to God and the provision of God for him. So that's my first point. Abel trusted God and obeyed him, unlike Cain. And God gave the opportunity for Cain to obey, and he turned away. In fact, he then went on to murder his brother. So my second point is Abel had a revelation of the cost of the atonement, of what it takes to deal with sin. So this is really the message from this story, is how deep sin goes. And that the wages of sin is actually death. That if you want to atone for the sin you and I commit, actually, it requires death. And it doesn't just require any death, it requires our death. So as Romans says, the wages of sin is death. Every one of us, every bit of sin we do deserves death. Cuts us off eternally from the living God. And I think in this day and age, we don't really understand that. You know, in an age where you can pretty much do anything without it ever costing you your life. I mean, you can even murder someone. It doesn't cost you your life. You just get, you know, free board and lodging for the rest of your life at the state's expense. That's what you get. So we have a very difficult time in this day and age understanding the concept that something we can do actually will deserve death. That wasn't true in the ancient days. I mean, literally, we see the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the cupbearer in the palace of the king of Persia. And that if he doesn't even come in and smiling into the presence of the king, you can die. So there's a concept of kingship at that time and of lordship that you and I have no idea about. You know, that you can die in an instant if you just approach in the wrong way. You can die in an instant. And I think we've lost something of the seriousness and the concept of the glory that can render us. I mean, so people said, you know, the time of Moses going up onto the mountain, and he couldn't even look at the face of God because he would die. God had to cover him with his hand as his glory passed by. And so we don't understand that very easily nowadays. But it's true. We are so Our very best things that we do are like filthy rags in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That actually to come into His presence, we need atonement. We need something that covers our sins, like the skins covered Adam and Eve. They covered their shame. So too, we need the blood. We need something to die on our behalf, to make a way. And so that's what Abel sees. Something needs to die to make atonement for him to come into the presence of the Lord and to come to God as an offering. And so we need a substitute to shed its blood to atone for our sins. And as I've said, it requires revelation to see the depth and weight of our sin. And nowadays we don't think we need punishment, but actually we do. We are sin apart from God. And someone who really helps with this is a guy called Søren Kierkegaard, who is probably the greatest psychologist who's ever lived. And he was a Christian. And one of the guys, commentators speaking about Søren Kierkegaard said that Freud, this famous psychologist Freud, needed to live and write in order for the world to understand Søren Kierkegaard. And Freud was of the last century, 1900s, and Søren Kierkegaard was in the 1800s. So he was a century before. And so he's an amazing guy, amazing insight into the condition of humankind, the condition of what you and I struggle with in terms of sin. And when he speaks about sin, he speaks about sin in two primary ways. And he speaks about, and why I'm telling you this is it might help you to understand the depth of our sin. As the Matrix says, how deep the rabbit hole goes. How deeply we are all in sin. I think that's one of the things that we don't really have revelation of very much. And as you get closer to God, so you have deeper and deeper understanding of your own sin. You might think you're actually quite a good guy until you get close to God and you realize, I'm so filthy. There's nothing good in me. And this guy helps us to see that. And so he divides these things into two camps. One is freedom. The other is necessity. So in other words, freedom, which speaks about rebellion. Some people work out their sinfulness in freedom, in rebellion. And they tend to be the more obvious ones. But others work out their sin in necessity, in duty, in dutifulness. And so he goes on and he divides those. He's speaking about the freedom side. You have people who are sinful in their weakness. I don't know if you've ever seen the story of Les Miserables, which is this amazing story, and you speak, and there's a character there called Fantine, and Fantine is pushed out of her job, and she can't make a living, and so she becomes a prostitute. Now that's the sin of weakness, of giving in to the circumstance, of wickedness done to me, and I can't resist it. That's the sin of weakness. So I give in to the life that is just given to me. And then there's the sin of defiance, of the man who says, I am the captain of my soul, the master of my fate, and I will take power to myself, and I will make things happen, and I'll make things work for me. And you can see that in many of the dictators across the world, and Hitler and Stalin, and these almost demonic characters who take on the world and they shape it to their own image, and they end up killing millions to do it. And so there's the sin of defiance of that, and then on the other side, and those two we call sin easily. We sort of see a prostitute on the side of the road and we think sinner. And we see this maniac who is, you know, killing people, Pol Pot and Hitler and Stalin and Shaka Zulu and whoever else killed many people. And we think they're maniacs. They're obviously sinners. But then there's the side of necessity and those who sin in their morality. They think the way that I can have the good life is I can be moral and upright and do the right thing. And at the end of the day, ultimately they're saying, I can create my own goodness. I can be good on my own. And everyone should respect me. And I'm sure you've seen people in the community who are like that. Very respectable. Very proud of what they've accomplished and what they've achieved. Wonderful people. And yet it's sin. Kierkegaard tells us. It's sin. Morality. And then the most difficult one to deal with. The religious person. The religious person is not just trying to be upright in the community, but upright in the eyes of God. And if I do all the right things, God owes me an entrance into heaven, or God owes me a good life, or God owes me a smart car, or God owes me, and I'm sure you hear it a lot on television, you know, if you just have this, if you just do that, then God will give you, God will bless you. And if you're not being blessed, it's because you're disobeying. And that's the sin of religion. Very difficult to unpick that one because people don't realize it's sin. They think it's righteousness. They think it's truth. They think they're doing it for God, but actually they're doing it to twist God's arm and to manipulate him. You see, friends, all four of these things are sin. And they sin because they are independence from God. They're living apart from God. They're living trusting in your own self. Whether you are doing things in defiance or whether you're doing things in religion, you're doing it for yourself, from your own understanding. You're not trusting in someone beyond yourself. You're trusting in yourself and your own actions. This is sin. It's independent life from God. Okay, so now we can start to see actually sin is, sure, it's like, it's so big. It encompasses most of my good actions. You know, there I thought I was quite righteous. But actually, it could just be sin. Because it's trusting in me. It's not trusting in God. Okay, so the third point we have then is Abel trusted in someone beyond himself. So Abel, number one, Abel knew what God was asking him to do and he obeyed. Number two, Abel's sacrifice took into account the real depth of sin, how terrible sin is, how all-pervading sin is, and how he can't fix it himself. He needs a substitute to fix it on his behalf. And number three, Abel trusted in someone beyond himself. And that someone was God. So Abel did not trust in the work of his own hands, but in an external atonement. Someone else dying on his behalf. And Abel's sacrifice is a precursor to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, where God told the people of Israel to sacrifice a perfect lamb to atone for the sins of all the people. Once a year they would do a very big sacrifice at the atonement, and it would atone for the sins of the whole nation. And that looked forward to the real sacrifice, ultimately, of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He's the real sacrifice. He took the place. He took our place as a man, as a human being, dying on our behalf so that we don't have to die for our sins. Amazing, amazing. So Abel, in trusting someone else, he does not trust himself. And likewise, the whole world has come to see that we need to trust someone else, not ourselves. At Our Life on Sunday night, we had an amazing discussion, those who were there, And we were looking at different worldviews in this nation in particular, and that, you know, we were speaking about the traditional African, and we were speaking about the Eastern worldview, and we were speaking about Western worldview, and the different things that they trust in to try and sort themselves out. And you know, for instance, for the African worldview, it's really what you're going for is harmony. You want harmony in the community. You want to want peace, and you don't want to ruffle feathers. You want harmony. In the Eastern worldview, you want to be one with the universe. But in the Western worldview, you want knowledge and power to overcome difficulties. So we said, well, okay, what is it that a Christian, what is the Christian? What is the mark of a Christian? What is it that they're going for? And at the end of that, and the wonderful kind of insight that came through is, well, we are, what marks us is gratitude. At the end of the day, what marks us is gratitude, because we're not doing things for ourselves. Every other worldview is trying to do something for itself. But for us, it's been done for us. And the mark of a Christian is gratitude. Thank you, God, that you've done it all on my behalf, that you've made a way, you've paid the price, you've done the sacrifice, you've included me in your family, you've done it all. And all I can do is say thank you and receive it gratefully. That's all. That's what it is. And so when we come in conclusion to apply this to ourselves, I want to submit to you that ultimately you and I, and maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus, and maybe you're hearing some of these things for the first time. But I want to submit to you that none of us can claim to be right with God on the basis of anything we do, whether it's religious or moral, whether it's defiant, whether it's in weakness. We can't do it. None of us. We can't trust in ourselves. We've got to trust in someone else. And like Abel, we've got to trust ourselves in God, who alone makes the way for our sins to be dealt with and to be brought back to Him. We're not called to live independent lives, trusting in our own abilities, but we're called to trust in Him, to live lives of gratitude. Oh God, thank you for what you've done on my behalf. And perhaps this morning you don't know God, but some things I'm saying, or some things that we came through in the worship, spoke into your heart, and maybe God's putting His finger on you and He's saying, I want you to realize you can't make a way to me on your own. I've made the way. Come and receive the free gift of salvation. Come into my family freely, not on the basis of anything you can do, but on the basis of what I can do. And secondly, I would say for those of us who are already Christians, Abel's faith was not inactive. Abel's faith went into action. He did something. And likewise, God, on the basis of what He's done in Jesus Christ, will be asking you to do things in your life. Maybe there's some things that need to be adjusted. Maybe there's some things that need to be put off. Maybe some besetting sin you live with when you turn on a computer screen or whatever it is. And God wants you to set it aside. He wants you to trust Him, that He's able to help you to overcome. Maybe there's good things He's asking you to do. Things that you haven't obeyed yet, maybe. You know, God's been asking me for years to do this investigate life thing. For years I've been putting it off, and Rob said to me, Dave, just do it. Don't prepare it all. Don't just write the whole course. Just get on with it and just do it. So that's what we're doing. And we've had one session so far, and it's been a great blessing. So, but maybe there are things that God's called you to do in these days. Maybe even now, God's bringing that to mind. I'd encourage you, get on with it. Do it. Be like Abel. Just do it. And it will be pleasing to God. And then finally, if we do it like Abel, there will be a great legacy. So the Bible speaks about Abel as having Abel speaks even though he is dead. That we still listen to his voice and the sacrificial system and Jesus Christ dying. He was a precursor to those amazing things that changed our lives. He still speaks. And likewise, your actions can speak. The little things you do, the things you think are insignificant can change the world. As we can see right through the history of Christianity. Young men and women, old men and women, people who didn't think much of themselves, did some faithful things. And it changed history. It changed things. And some of those things we've seen in movies that we've been watching in Movie Club. And so I'd encourage you, this is what God's calling us to. Hear God, trust in Him, not in ourselves, and obey Him. Get on with it. Trust that He will use you mightily to change the circumstances and the communities around you. Let's pray together.